Fairly good week. I know not everybody has. I had a challenging week. Of course, the first day of the week was a Sunday, but on Monday we had the Feast of Trumpets. That was quite enjoyable. And then I had a 4-day of intense training in project management. My job is project manager for a utility company here in Michigan, one of the utility companies, and they want us to know what we're doing, so I guess they send us to training. So it was quite intense that even at home, when I came home from training, I had to keep reading. But a part of the challenge in the week was I need to get ready for a message, and I had some things in mind. And it just occurred to me that sometimes we don't all, it's not the easiest to praise and worship God when things aren't going well in our lives. And one particular story hit me. As many of you know, I'm on Facebook. I don't spend a lot of time in it. I just see what's going on and go to the next task. But last night, something struck me as I was perusing what was on my wall. And one of them was a comment from Don Wales, Peggy and Don Wales. They are two individuals who meet with us at the feast. They help with the sound system. Very nice couple, and we've gotten to know because of the dances we put together at the feast. And the comment was from Peggy was something like, "That's terrible. I'm sorry to hear about Barb Olson," and something about we need to pray for their family. And I didn't know who Barb Olson was, and I just said I looked at all the comments, and it said something about when someone asked, "What happened?" But she never answered. And then I kept reading. Later on, and it came from Don Wales. He's a truck driver. And he was, I forgot if he was in Florida, but anyway, he made a comment saying, "I'm still stunned in disbelief," he said, about the violent death of Barb Olson. So I'm wondering, is it somebody we know, somebody we should know? And so somehow at 6:30 in the morning, I got up. I just couldn't sleep. And I looked for Barb Olson. I'm kind of investigative by nature. When I don't know something, I have to really find out. And I found out a very tragic situation. Apparently, Barbara Olson, who's been on Facebook, I saw her page, is a 78-year-old lady. And what happened was two individuals came to her home, one of whom she knew, and they killed her. She's a 78-year-old lady with one of them had a hatchet, the other one had a hammer. It was pretty violent without getting into how it was done. And these two individuals then went to go, stole her car and her jewelry, and went to have a pizza. So they went to have a pizza. After they had their pizza, they had some wipes, and they wiped down the car for evidence that it was them. And they left the key in the ignition and left her jewelry on visible in the car. Their hope was someone would steal the car and get blamed for the crime. Well, that didn't happen. But the sad part of it, of course, the tragedy already is there. She was a great-grandmother, and the two individuals who did it were 8th graders, were 13 years old. And one of them was her great-grandson. And he was the one that planned the whole thing from the very beginning. So if it kind of hit you, it's like, wow. And of course, being in church, we ask, was she in church? I don't know if she was, whether or not she was. Still, it was a tragedy that really hit me. With the violence occurring in the world, the first thing that struck my mind was, you know, in the last days, the love of many shall wax cold. It's your great, when I think of grandma, that's kind of a loving, fun person, generally speaking, but in this case, how could that happen? That shouldn't happen. And I think if in the church especially. Then I also read further that they're going to be tried as adults, which case they will be, there's no death penalty in Wisconsin, so it's a life in prison, lifetime imprisonment. If they're tried as juveniles, it will be for up to age 25. regardless of how that turns out, it's a tragedy for, of course, the whole family. And then, now this is the carnal part of my side, is the tragedy for those two boys. And I'm thinking, if I, as a parent, I feel for it. It's my 13-year-old. I mean, I think of 13-year-olds as the 13-year-olds I know. I mean, nothing like that would ever. Maybe they'd steal a cabbage patch or something. I mean, they'd do something, but nothing like this. And plan it. And that's our viewpoint. You know, we feel loving and feeling hard, but unless you've had experience with 13-year-olds who aren't the kind of 13-year-olds I'm used to, then you might have a different feeling. But generally, it's a feeling of loss. I mean, their whole life they'll be in prison. They're 13. But then I started thinking of the way God looks at things. And let me turn to a couple of scriptures. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm just saying I saw a contrast between the way I would think and the way God thinks. Exodus 21, verse 15 and 17. You don't have to turn there. Probably have it on displayed up on the screen, but there's a couple things of how God feels about parents and their children. Exodus 21, verses 15 says, "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." It doesn't say what age, but usually when we read this, I'm thinking of an older person, you know. Or in verse 17, "He who curses his father or his mother," just even cursing them, "shall surely be put to death." Now, I'm thinking, I don't think I ever did that to my dad, because I got whooped pretty bad, so my dad wouldn't let. But I'm just saying, to even think about it, this is how God feels about it. And another scripture is in Leviticus 20, verse 9, which ties to this, same thing. I'm not saying we should do this to the children. It's just saying that God has a very strong opinion about this. Leviticus 20, verse 9, he says, "For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him." Which tells you what God thinks of how we treat our parents. Now, we in this New Testament era don't do that. But what I'm contrasting is how we would say, oh, those poor boys, they must have been raised wrong or whatever, maybe. But to get them to this point is not godly, and God does deal with them very strongly. Now, I had a dilemma here because I had several topics I want to talk about. And one of them was, I mean, when this came, it's a timely subject about violence occurring toward the end days. You know, the Middle East, you've been reading about how things are going there. But there are other times of violence and incidences in this country. And then, of course, with the feast coming up, Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, I wanted to also talk about that. Then, of course, the subject I've been talking about, this is the third part, would be about salvation. And I said, which one would I pick? But then the more I thought about it, if you're talking about salvation and the coming of Jesus Christ and the holy days, all of these apply. They're all intertwined. They're not separate. Because the reason we want Christ to come is to stop the violence, to usher in a life of peace, harmony, and love that we are all looking forward to. So this afternoon, I thought I would continue my series on salvation as it ties to the individuals called throughout history and the feasts of God. Because I think, sad as this occurred, there are other people with much problems, but we, when God says, "Pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done," it has a strong meaning for us because we are suffering in various situations. Now, one of the things, number of you have not been here when I've spoken on salvation, and I do a summary. We always go to the beginning because when Jesus Christ, when Paul was talking about the relationship of a man and a woman, especially husband and wife, he would go back to the beginning. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he was upset about the divorce that was occurring at the time he was living in, he told them that because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed it. And another thing he said was that from the beginning it was not so. Therefore, what God hath put together, let no man cut asunder or put asunder, which means don't split. So he always went to the beginning because the beginning is where it reveals his intent. You could read everything from the Genesis to the end, but when it boils down to it's when God plans something, he started at the beginning. That's what he wanted, the way it has to be. Now, we didn't follow the path. Obviously, it was Adam and Eve that followed that path. But that's where God says, you check what I said at the beginning, and that's what my intent is. In the study of project management, I'm not going to belabor this. When you manage a project, there's supposedly are six phases. The beginning is the planning, and the end is the closeout, which means it's over. And when I think about it in terms of how God is doing things, he does what we are supposed to do, which we found, is you plan your closeout when? At the very beginning. It's like you have a house you're building, you know what it's going to look like, but you plan it here, so by the time you end, it has to conform to what you had planned at the very beginning. Now, we know that God exists in eternity, Isaiah 57, verse 15. And we also know from other scriptures, John chapter 1, verse 1 and up, that the Word, the one who was born as Jesus Christ and who created all things, was God, and he existed with God. And we know that at some point, I say point because I don't use time, because time did not exist before. God decided to create offspring, godly offspring. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. I can find Malachi. When it gets to the prophets, they kind of all mix in. So, Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Oh, well, I'll go verse 14. God is talking about marriage. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. That's what he wants. Again, we've talked about this. Not just offspring, but godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So God wants godly offspring. Now, to create offspring, Elohim, that's the Hebrew word for God in Genesis, the first 2-3 chapters, he created the universe and everything in it. We know that. The whole creation. And the reason I'm bringing this up is some people say, well, this is not pertinent to salvation. That's not. But in my reading from the very beginning, the whole creation was made for one purpose alone. And that is to give birth to nurture, to teach, to test, and to strengthen man to be godly offspring in the kingdom. And let's turn to Romans 8. This is a review, so I'm just rapidly going through it. Romans 8. Verses 19 to 21. This is my evidence of why I believe that is the case. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So the creation, the whole creation waits for that. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Once God's purpose has been fulfilled, this whole creation will be liberated from the corruption that was there. And it is his purpose that children of God will be reproduced. And that's why we talk about the fact that he doesn't like abortion, because it goes against his plan for having godly children. And if we are made in the likeness of God, we essentially are killing little gods that God intended to be offspring. But again, that's a subject that you could, I guess, mull in your own mind. But that is one issue we can ascertain that God did not like just by going to the beginning, because it goes against his plan. And before Elohim created the universe, he had to do one more thing, didn't he? He had to create time. In fact, God's plan for man's salvation started way before Christ came in the flesh. When I talked about the closeout begins in the planning, God already had the end figured out. And that's an assurance for us. Titus, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. There was a point where there was no time. So God created time. But he already had that plan at the very beginning. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He already was designated to be sacrificed before one person was even created. Matthew 25, verse 34. That's 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The plan was there. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, it's not because of what we've done, but according to his purpose, again, going back to a purpose, and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That purpose, that grace, was there before anyone was ever created. So, for those who wonder, is salvation just for the Jews or the Israelites? No. Salvation was God's plan before there were even Israelites or Gentiles. In fact, before anybody was born. Now, along with this plan, again, this is a review of what I've covered the last two times. Elohim also created angels to minister to his offspring. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. It says, of angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And that quote actually is taken from Psalm 104, verse 4, that the angels are created beings. In fact, if you read Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, it says that Satan, who was Lucifer, had walked in the Garden of Eden before iniquity was found in him. He was perfect in his ways until iniquity was found in him. And how do we know that the angels were created before the earth was created? Well, if you go to Job chapter 38, verse 4, Job 38, verse 4, it says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, this is God talking to Job, cutting him down to size, so to speak, in a loving way. Who determined its measurements? He's talking about the earth. Surely you know. A little sarcasm there. As sarcastic as God can be. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Of course, he's asking Job, who thoughts he wants to have a talk with God. And then verse 7, where I'm pointing to, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sounds of God shouted for joy. So when the creation was done, at least the earth, these angels were rejoicing and they sang. Now, of course, when the earth was laid and the foundations were there, there was no human being yet. So by logic, the angels were created before man was created. So Elohim created the infrastructure for his purpose. Within that infrastructure, Elohim created the means to determine seasons and festivals, something we'll talk about later. Then he created man and woman, told them to be fruitful and multiply, and because he wanted godly offspring. Now, Stacy and Jonathan are doing their part, so I guess some of us have to do our part. So, and then, of course, the prophecy came in Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15. You're all familiar with it if you've read through these chapters, where God had pronounced a prophecy. Some call it the Adamic covenant. But 3, verse 14 and 15, he said it to the serpent. And we know from Revelation that the serpent, Satan, and the devil are all the same being. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. In verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you do a lot of research on this, you'll find that the seed of the woman was Jesus Christ, and the seed of Satan were evil people. I covered that the last message on salvation. They are the evil people, and that's why there's a butting of heads. But in the end, Christ will crush Satan. He really has no chance. But it was prophesied from the beginning, and that fulfillment will be in these pictures, in these holy days that we're observing. The Day of Atonement is coming. Now, we can end there and say, okay, that's the basic plan of God. Now, if you want to talk about salvation, then we have to talk about individuals. What have they done? What has gone on? But, of course, there's a whole Bible to do. We don't have time for that. So let's go to Hebrews 11, where I call my cheat sheet. The writer of Hebrews, some consider to be Paul, kind of did the homework for me. For all of us, actually. So let's go to Hebrews 11. I'm not going to read every verse, but I think it's a good summary of all the people God has dealt with and worked with. But before I go into all of that, I want to ask a question. But before I ask that question, let's read Genesis, where the first crime, at least the physical crime, we can see by someone who was part of mankind. And that is the story of Cain and Abel. Chapter 4 of Genesis, this is Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a Cain. And then she bore again, this time a brother named Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that they brought offerings. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, and Cain brought something else. And God respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain. And Cain got pretty upset. And God warned him already. You know, when someone's upset, a lot of things can happen if you don't calm down. And God knows this. He says, why are you angry? In verse 6, why is your countenance fallen? When someone's angry, you see their face. You know someone's really angry. And God's warning him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do the right thing, won't you get upset? Like, I've had kids, and you guys have kids, and some of you will have kids. And you know that one of these days you're going to tell them, look, you look upset. Now, if you do what's right, it should be okay. I mean, considering that you're being fair about it. It says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. You can get in big trouble. So I don't know what happened with Barb Olso's great-grandson, but he's either upset or something. And then, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. when you have a feeling inside you that you want to do something, you got to crush that right away, or it's going to bear fruit that's not very savory. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And without going into more of the scriptures, we know the saying, "Who am I, my brother's keeper?" Now, it's interesting that the first violent crime occurred between, in a family, siblings, Cain and Abel. With Barb Olson, who was their great-grandson. Let me ask you a question then. What we know of salvation, are Adam and Eve and Cain, are they lost? Anybody have thoughts on that? Because as with Adam and Eve, God was there saying, "I give you, here's life, here's death, you pick." And of course, we know what they picked. With Cain, he got a warning. He said, I'm telling you right now, you better change or you're going to be in trouble. Well, he didn't listen. So what do you guys think? It's not a trick question. I'm just wondering. Have any thoughts on this? I'm sorry? Not sure. That's the best answer, probably. Well, my thinking on this is this. They say, what's the only unpardonable sin that we know of in the Bible? Correct. Let me get to that. Nice segue. Okay. Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven man. Verse 32, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So the question is, did they have the Holy Spirit? Because if they did, then they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit then. But, you know, we're not here to pin that down. That's between God and God is merciful. He loves him. But these are conversations sometimes go on that maybe we shouldn't spend too much time on, except understanding that God's grace and mercy will always be ahead. Yes. Right, right. You mean in the Old Testament times?
Yeah. The Holy Spirit existed before that
time? There were certain individuals who had it, because like in Moses, when there were 70 elders, they said, "I want you to give the Spirit that was in you and share it with the 70. So there were specific people, I believe, who had it. Now, I'm not an expert on this, but there are instances when David says, "Take not your Spirit from me." That tells, I'm sure it's not carnal spirit. It's got to be God's Spirit, because he's a man after God's own heart. But in terms of a mass infusion of the Holy Spirit, that was a prophecy that was fulfilled, I believe, in the Pentecost when it started to begin. But, I mean, that's just my answer. Others might have one. We can discuss it after. But I believe, this is my belief, that they would still have their chance for forgiveness. And that's my prayer. But that's what I want to do as opposed to what God's, and what we want to do is what God's will is. And the most difficult thing for me, and maybe I'm assuming you have the same thing, is aligning my desires, my thoughts, my upbringing with the way the Bible says it should be aligned. Because it says sin has pleasures for a season. But then you want to go, well, you don't want that. You want the pleasures forevermore. And it's tough. It's tough. When God says to love your enemies, I mean, he's really laying down what you got to do, which a lot of us have a hard time doing, including me. In fact, one of the things I must confess I have a hard time is I have these thoughts that start that when I'm upset that I have to, like, stomp, because you can't even let it. If you're upset with somebody, you got to just get rid of it. If you let it fester, that's an opening for the adversary. It's my opinion. Because I find if I let it go, I suddenly have this story I'm weaving on my head, how terrible this is going to befall this person because of what they're doing to me or my family or my friend or somebody I know. And I found that that's not godly. You know, God says in Philippians, whatsoever is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, think on these things. It's not normal. Not natural. Anyway, getting sidetracked. Now, let's go on. Now, in Hebrews, there is, let's go to Hebrews 11. Here is, it's the faith chapter. We know this. So this is nothing new to you. So let's read the first two, three verses. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtain a good testimony. So we can follow logically, if we have faith, we will have a good testimony. By faith, we understand that worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. One of the biggest arguments you get when you're going to school is creation, right? And we'll say we believe God created it, and we can point to evidence. And they'll point, but they'll point to their evidence. What it boils down to is, what is it that really differentiates us from them? It's because we have faith based in not necessarily all physical evidence, even though there are some evidences, that God created it by His Word, because He said it. You don't have something tangible to it, except you can think logically through it. It makes sense. But you don't have a video of how it happened. You have God's Word and our mind to determine that. So faith is very important. Otherwise, the rest of this doesn't really matter. By faith, Abel offered to God, this is verse 4, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, and God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Now, the reason I'm just going through this is because, having come into the church in the New Testament period, it's supposed to be, you repent, you're baptized, you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and if we endure to the end, we shall be saved. I mean, that's scripture. I don't have to point there. But here, we're talking, you ask about the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm thinking maybe he did in this case. But the question always argues, it's because, why was his gift not acceptable? Why was Cain? Some say, well, because he didn't give a blood offering, you know. But, you know, if you read through all the sacrifices, there's grain offerings. So it's not like the offering. But one thing I do know, it does says God loves a cheerful giver. You know that. If you give something to someone, but it's grudgingly, how fun is that? God doesn't want you to, okay, here's an offering. Somehow, or you give them the worst of the worst, because God is very particular about offering. It has to be the best of the best. I don't know if he just picked some arugula, like the worst part of the... We have a garden, so some tomatoes are better than others. You pick the ones that are kind of mushy, been eaten by bugs, ready to collapse. Or do you find the nice, red, firm ones? They're just perfect. Is that the one you gave to God? I don't know. But I'm just saying, if God wasn't pleased, and these are his children, I don't think he was being super picky, but he demands respect. And if we don't do that today in our lives, then we are essentially doing what Abel does, because we are living sacrifices. So are we sacrificing the best of our lives, or are we just giving whatever is left? Now, without getting into this a lot, we talk about our time. Like, I'm a football kind of a guy, sports. I spend more time praying or watching football and sports than praying? Well, I mean, we have to ask that. Whatever it is you like to do. I'm not saying you pray 4 hours and watch 4 hours of football, but you know what I mean. It's relative priority. So, here, I don't know what the exact answer is, but I think whatever it was, God expected the best from us, and he also expected a good attitude about it. Like when we tithe, for example. I've discussed this when I do a calculation. I mean, you know, if I wasn't tithing, man, see how much money, how much of my debts I'd pay, how much I could do. And then, you know, that's when I start stomping the thought. I said, quit it. I quit. Because it's not negotiable. But I'm just saying that's what we hear. Because that God's blessed me tremendously. And even if he hasn't, he's blessed me with the idea of salvation. Well, anyway, let's continue. Now, this is another interesting scripture. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before that he was, before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, the same question was asked about Elijah, because he was taken in the heavens. They didn't know where he was. So is he in the heaven or not? Well, I have a few scriptures to present, and my thought is, no, they're not in heaven. They're dead and buried. So, first scripture, Genesis 3, verse 19. Why am I even bringing this up? It's because some people either don't know this, or they have to talk to someone else who have questions about heaven and hell. So this is my, the verses that I have. And if you have others, we can talk about it after church. But verses 3, chapter 3, verse 19. This is when God was talking to Adam after he cursed the ground for his sake. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Okay? Job 14. I'm just rapidly going through this, and you make your make up your conclusions on this. Job chapter 14. Verses 14 and 15. This is a classic story, a classic question. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. Where's he going to wait? While he's waiting in the grave. You shall call and I will answer you, and you shall desire the work of your hands. Right? Psalms 46, verses 3 to 4. This is all related to salvation. Psalm 46, verses 3 to 4. Big book. Problem with turning pages, it's faster for them to get on the computer and pick it. 46, verses 3 to 4. Oh, like, wait a minute, I got the wrong scripture. Yeah, I guess I must have got the wrong scripture. I apologize for that. Anyway, the scripture where it says, in that day that he dies, his thoughts perish, his plans perish. If you know what that scripture is, just let me know. So let's go to the next scripture. Ecclesiastes 12, 6 to 7. It's after the book of Proverbs. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now if you... Yes? Okay, 146, verses 3 to 4. Okay. Thank you, Garrett. So this verse, these verses talk about the time when people die, and they... The way it describes suggests that the silver cord refers to the spinal cord, and the golden bowl is broken, they may refer to the brain. It means when someone dies, it's pretty clear that it says here that, verses 6 to 7, that the spirit will return to the God who gave it. Now let's go to 146, 3 to 4. I tend to use a lot of scriptures because I want to make sure it's not my words that are telling you. You're reading it pretty much from God. Do not, Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and some say to the grave. In that very day his plans perish, or his thoughts perish. Acts 2:29. Two more scriptures and we'll be done with that. How much time we have? Okay. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, a man after God's own heart now, that he is both dead and buried, that his tomb is with us to this day. So, still dead and buried when the book of Acts was written by Luke. And John 3:13, the book of John, chapter 3, verse 13. It says, no one has ascended to heaven. No one has ascended to heaven. But he who has came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Essentially, it means no one has gone to heaven yet until Christ came down from heaven. So he's the only one who's on earth who's been to heaven. And chapter 9, verse 27 in Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 27. Okay. And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. The point being, there's no question everybody dies at some point. Figure it. Now, some will be alive when Christ comes, but those who aren't alive, but no one will live who lived and died are in heaven right now. At least those are the scriptures I have. Now, if there are other scriptures, then there are. These are the basic ones we understand. So Enoch, we start with Enoch, walked with God. He was not, for God took him. So I do not believe, from a salvation perspective, that Enoch is in heaven yet. But he will be. Now, let's go to the next section, which I mentioned to you I was going to cover, which was the holy days. How does this all tie it? Well, no, I'm sorry. We're done with Enoch. Let's go to Noah. But by faith, in verse 7, Noah, divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. I'm just reading these people because when I came into the church, I'm reading about their lives. Is I thought I'd repent, be baptized, and life would be pretty good. No struggles, no trials, no problems. Boy, did I learn that pretty quickly. And then when I started reading the lives of the men in the Bible, I said maybe they were more righteous. They were better, and so their lives were smooth. That was just my perception. I start reading the stories of everybody through the Bible. Because I know a lot of you are going through struggles and trials, and will be from time to time. That doesn't mean you're not righteous. It means you're human in a world that they call is fallen, and you struggle. You make mistakes. You screw up sometimes. Sometimes somebody else did, so you're suffering. So now we have Abraham, who had his struggles. His main struggle, I thought, was to prove to God, as we have to do, is that he put God before even his own family. When he went to sacrifice Isaac. See, I'm looking. How do I know it's just not voices in my head that wants me to? You know, have too much technology and teeth. How do you know it's like somebody in my head saying, go kill your son and sacrifice him? How did he know not? Of course, he obviously knew. Because God stopped it. But I'm asking myself, if I hear something like, I hope not, but if I did, well, anyway, that's just the thought going through my head. But the point was, Abraham was willing to do whatever it would take to please God. I don't know if I'm there yet. And I want to be. And then Sarah, what was she, in her 90s? When she had her first child? 60s minimum, but I think it was in the 90s. I didn't really look into that. When someone says, you're going to have a kid, and you go, I'm getting pretty old here. How long, when is this going to be? And I know I've joked about this. She had a question which tells you how old she was. She said when God had mentioned it in the plains of Mamre, And she said, "Shall I have pleasure in my old age?" It was that. Because she knew that there's only one way to have kids. And if she's 90, well, I guess she has to go the way you should go. It wasn't a virgin birth. So, but let's read on. In verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, or assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." When I read those verses, I'm thinking, wow, that was pretty cool that they could look that far and say, yeah, I'm waiting for that. It's going to come. But then I start looking at my life, and I'm going, aren't we all sort of doing that in a way? Because I'm getting pretty old, and I'm saying, this is a sidebar. Someone said, in order to count number your days, as David said, you know, he told God to please number my days. Well, one guy bought a bunch of marbles. You know, they say the average age 75 or 80. So he put marbles in this big container. Every day he would take a marble out and throw it away. And you start seeing these marbles shrink. It's like, man. I was telling one a fellow church member, and he goes, "I can't do that." Because now you're seeing a shrink. Well, I do think about that. And I'm just saying, am I looking afar off? Seeing those promises that I'm willing to go through this? Because you sort of feel like, I mean, I don't know about you, but I feel, okay, 50, 51, 52, 53, and then you're subtracting on the opposite side, you know? What I'm saying is, we're not going through anything different. They didn't go through anything different than we are going through today. A lot of you are young, and I was young once, and I go, I got time. Well, as time flies, you go, that's less and less. But see, this is the deal. God said, I'm giving you eternal life if you walk the walk that I'm telling you to walk. And I'm needing more faith for that. Because if we stay with the carnal thinking, yeah, a lot of people go crazy about this. And you could if we don't control the thought and not be close to God. Because he's the one that comforts us. Remember, the comforter? Well, anyway, let's continue. We talked about Isaac being offered by Abraham. And it was the promises. The thing is, when he sacrificed it, it says, "Through Isaac your seed shall be called." And he was asking him to kill him. But he believed. And he did end up not killing Isaac, which was good. And by faith, Joseph, verses 22, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. Now they were in there 400 years, if my history is correct. He had to believe that. Like when we say, when God says, you will have salvation, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You got to believe that. Because otherwise, why are you here today? Why aren't you out there doing something more productive? Because I think we all believe the Sabbath is special to God. And as we know more of his truth, the Sabbath being one of them, we observe it. So let's go now to verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's command. That's another thing. If you believe in God, there are things that are happening in society that you are concerned of. Are you concerned about who's going to win? Who's going to be president? I am, to some degree. But if God is our provider, protector, and his promises are here, then we should be okay. Now, I believe we should do our part. But some people get really anxious about this to the point that it consumes their time. And I mean, what can you do? You don't know what God's will is. Sometimes he says he puts the basis of men in high places. I'm not calling anyone that way, but I'm just saying we do our part and we have to believe that God will do his, and we shouldn't be afraid of the king. I don't mean let's go cause a rebellion or anything, but it says they, it was going against what God wanted, and so they, the parents said, no, we're not going to follow that command. And Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh. He was offered pretty much the kingdom. And he said no, because it, he esteemed the reproach of Christ, this is verse 26, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So here is Moses, whom God talked face to face. He was afraid of the Pharaoh. He ran. He hid. He was concerned. And the reason it's comforting to me is because I've experienced those things, and I'm thinking, maybe I don't have enough faith. No, you go through that. Now, when it becomes obsessive, then maybe there's an issue that we need to address. But it's normal to be afraid of things. It's not normal to get to the point where you're paralyzed. But it can happen. So it's not a judgment on anybody. I'm just skipping here to a summary. Now, what more shall I say? This is verse 32. For time would fail me, and that's kind of how I feel, fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women, verse 35, received their dead, raised to life again. This part shows that things don't always go as well. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, Zechariah was one of them, and they were sawn in two, I think Isaiah was that, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, some people think that refers to Elijah, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. That gives me goosebumps. They wandered in deserts and mountains. Now, I would ask that you all look at your lives and those of others and compare it to this. Sawn asunder, tortured. That's, I kind of like to read that really fast because I wanted to go to the good stuff. But I'm saying, I don't like that part, I'll be honest with you. But it's God's call, not my call. Same way with Peter, you know, when he died, he said, the same way I died, you're going to die. But it's not a negative thing. It's saying that in spite of that, now let's go to the good stuff. Verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony. Now, they went through the suffering and torture and all that, but they had a good testimony. Through faith, did not receive the promise. Why? God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That as much as they went through, that promise was not going to be given until the rest of God's people would get it. But if you read through Hebrews, they did not have a rosy life. Now, that doesn't mean all of them had a terrible life, but we go through trials. I mean, this Barbara Olson thing, and then we had, not long ago, a couple of individuals, young adults who took their life. One of them was family we know, were in, two of them was family we know were in the church, and one of them, his father was a minister just recently. And you go, wow. But there's good news. This is the salvation part. Things will turn out well. So now let's go. Well, in summary of Hebrews, it does show that the people of God from the beginning of time had their challenges. And we too are having some of that. And some will probably have it in the future. But God is good. That's why when Jeff was talking about praise and worship, when Job said, after his kids were killed, his cattle was stolen, his sheep were stolen, his camels were stolen, and only a servant came to tell him, He said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the Lord." I don't know if I can do that. But with God's help, we can. Somehow those people that we can learn from had that perspective in their head. I don't care what happens. God is going to make things good. And Satan doesn't want us to have that thought. Now, how does this all pertain to the holy days? Well, as I mentioned in my previous messages, and now I'll just summarize. One of the verses in the creation was that, well, let me turn to that. He created in Genesis 1. In the creation of, okay, verse 14 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for seasons, for signs and seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth." Now the word for the signs and seasons were solemn feasts, moada, M-O-A-D-A-H. Leviticus in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 13. It's the same word. It's for memorials. It's the same word in 2 Chronicles 8, chapter 13. According to the daily rate, offering through, according to the commandment of Moses, for the Sabbaths, for the new moons, for the three appointed yearly feasts, that's Moad or Moada, M-O-A-D-A-H, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And then when you go to Leviticus 23, it says, chapter 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts, the moad of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." Remember I said at the beginning that God had planned everything at the beginning, and the rest is just a fulfillment. And the milestones along the way were the holy days, in my opinion. Because then he has these feasts. Passover. What do we think of Passover? When it was first done in Exodus, what was it supposed to be? Supposed to be looking forward to the death of Jesus Christ, right? And when Jesus Christ died, that was a fulfillment of his death. Now, I'm going to throw out something to you. How about maybe Passover was actually a memorial to God? Because in Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, "All who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So, he was already slain at the foundation of the world. So when Passover was given, in my opinion, in essence it's also a memorial of when God already had planned it. Now for those who are on earth, of course, they killed a lamb or a goat, depending on what they had to select from. But this plan is all done. I guess that's really what I'm trying to say. His plan is finished. It's done. We're just living through it. And as we get close to God, it will be done. Now, the days of unleavened bread, we know it pictures the removal of sin, the kind of life we're supposed to live. And then Pentecost, you know, when they offered the barley harvest, they offered something that some people think that was Christ, and makes sense. And the Feast of Trumpets, which we just celebrated, Alan spoke about that. And the Feast of Trumpet, whether you think of it as, well, however you want to think about it, when Christ comes, and I'll read that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 17. We're closing up on this to summarize. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," those who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, if someone didn't know the truth and heard about what happened to Barbara Olson or the two young adults who took their life, it's a lot of sorrow, more than what you know, because to them, that is the end of that person's existence. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So there's still people who are sleeping or dead. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," which means there'll be some who will be alive, will by no means precede those who are asleep. That means we won't be ahead of those who are still asleep, whoever's alive then. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So all those who've died from the time of Adam all the way to Christ's arrival, who are the called, not everybody, will rise. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Together, they're up in the clouds, we meet them in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's a comfort in there. So do we comfort one another with these words? I don't think we can ever overuse these scriptures, because that's what it says, comfort you with these words. Now, there are a lot of other people not talked about in Hebrews. Remember when you were reading in Kings or Chronicles, where they talked about Elijah and he was in despair? He said, they're going to kill me because nobody else is around. God said, I have 7,000 I've reserved for myself who have not bowed their knees to Baal. There's a lot of people in there. I don't know how many or who. That's a conjecture. But I submit to you, and maybe you guys disagree, but I believe from Passover to the Feast of Trumpets, everyone who's ever lived who were called in Christ, who accepted it, are covered by those feasts. From the Days of Unleavened Pentecost, Passover, Days of Unleavened Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets. That's for we call them the first fruits. I think those are the milestones. Again, it's just an opinion. And the Day of Atonement is when it applies to the rest of mankind who live from the time Christ will come, the dead in Christ will rise first, and I believe that is at the Feast of Trumpets. And then the rest of us who are alive then, of course, will join with them in the air. But then how about those who did not accept Christ and those who were called from the time Christ arrives? I think that's where the Day of Atonement, and I don't know who's speaking, I think it's Jeff on this coming Wednesday, will apply that sacrifice, that atonement with God, that we will be reconciled. The whole population of this earth that are still there, who were living, and those who had not been called during the years, the thousands of years history has transpired. And then, of course, the last, we picture the millennium and the feast, which is so exciting, of how it will be without Satan. And the last great day, and I'm summarizing, so they'll be talking about this more at the feast, the judgment will come for everybody who's ever lived who are not part of those that were resurrected in the first resurrection when Christ came. So that's how I believe this ties up. So when I talked about Barbara Olson and her violent death, and we talked about other people who are suffering, struggling, that God has given us the plan from beginning to end, and the feast days, as part of salvation, he has given milestones. In project management, we have milestones. You're done with this, you go to the next one. You go to the next one. This is completed, the last part remains. It's kind of exciting, I believe. So that's what I have to say today. And the last part, the fourth part of my message in salvation, will be covering the New Testament on through the Day of Atonement and the last great day. And I don't know when that's going to be. But as they say, be of good cheer, God says. In the world, you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. That's Christ's message. So I think we should be encouraged by that. You have any questions? Are we allowed to ask questions or not? Anybody have any comments, questions? For those who are new to us, that's what we do here. Are we allowed to do that? Oh, okay. Anybody have any thoughts, questions? Okay, if not, we're not forcing anyone to have it, just in case you do.